So, last week, in our time together, we looked at Genesis chapter 25 and we spoke about the birth of Jacob and Esau and the struggle between the two, both within the womb and then as later reflected in their lives. We'll see a lot more of that coming next week as well. But after growing into young men, the day came when Esau, he openly despised his birthright in Jacob. Of course, by deception, he took advantage of his brother's moral decay and his lust for food, and he stole the birthright that Esau despised. But neither were saintly men in any of those dealings. And even though we see the rebellious tendencies of all men represented in these two, and even in each part of the line beginning with Abraham, we can trace down through all of the lines of Jesus, and we'll find the same principle of rebellion and sin at work. But even so, and notwithstanding the folly of men, God's purposes will be brought to fruition. They will be brought to pass. Nothing indeed can stand in the way of God's will. And today we're going to pursue the line of patriarchs a little bit further. We're going to look at Isaac in chapter 26 of Genesis, and it's the only full chapter of the scriptures that speaks about Isaac's life. We'll know that Abraham went from chapter 12 through to 25. We've got Isaac chapter 26, and then we'll have Jacob from 27 through to about 34 or 35, and then Joseph after that. So a dozen chapters given to the major patriarchs that we know of, and yet Isaac is, so to speak, dispensed with in one single chapter. Now Timothy read the first 16 verses before. I'll read from verse 17 through to, I'll stop at verse 33, because the last two verses, I think, they rightly fit against next week's sermon. So we'll read Genesis chapter 26, starting at verse 17. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarrelled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarrelled over that also, so they called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there, and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and will bless you, and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went over to him from Gerar with Ahuzzath his advisor and Phicol the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. The same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba, therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Let's bow in prayer for a moment, shall we, our God and Father, as we once more join together and contemplate the scriptures, your word to us. We pray that you would indeed open our eyes to that which is true, and to indeed use this text and your servant in ways that encourage and rebuke as appropriate to our individual needs. Bless us, we pray, in this time, in Christ's name. Amen. So to help us look through the chapter, there are four different section headings, and you can see from the overhead that basically follows through the text. I'm not going to pretend to follow every single one of those sub-points, but that's a summary of what we find if we read this chapter. So the four main headings, the promise that's made to Isaac, of course God speaking there, and Isaac's deception to Abimelech with his wife Rebecca. Then there was that conflict over the wells, and then surprisingly Abimelech in the fourth point, he comes to Isaac and said, well, I've treated you nicely all this time, let's agree to be friends. And that's an interesting way to end the chapter, I thought. So we'll follow that storyline using those four sections. So let's begin with the first one. That is our opening scene. It covers verses 1 through to 6. And of course, the first thing that we're struck with here is that Isaac's in Canaan. He's not yet owning that land, but he's down in this place where on the western side of Jordan and the Dead Sea. And the opening scene, we find there's a famine. Famine in the land. And of course, you've seen the atlases. It's brown country. It's desolate country, much of this. So famines, even to this day, are recurring things. It is very dry and arid in much of that part of the world. So the beginning verse says, now there was a famine in the land. And of course, immediately, Moses, the author, then refers back to the same thing that happened to Abraham in Genesis 12, chapter 12, verse 10. Abraham himself was confronted with a famine. Now Moses is intentionally, I think, when we read this chapter, I think he's intentionally pairing them off, Abraham and Isaac, and showing the similarities of some of their life events. He mentions Abraham's name, one to show that this is he mentions Abraham's name and says in former days, to prove that this is not, to show us that this is not a retelling of the same story. Some of our liberal people today say, yeah, well, it's just the same thing repeated. It's not. He speaks about Abraham and the famine in former days. And of course, to highlight the similarities in some of their life experiences. And we find Isaac, therefore, a famine threatens his livelihood, his well-being, and he's still in this area that God's setting out before them. And it seems that Isaac then decided that he would go off to Egypt to follow in the footsteps of his dad, I guess. So he made off to go to Egypt, but God told him, don't go down there, dwell in the land as I shall tell you. So that's the first parallel that our attention is drawn to between Isaac and Abraham. The famine came, and they both determined to go off into Egypt, where it was fertile and where there was a river and plenty of produce. And they both encountered that famine conditions. But the difference here is that, of course, God met Isaac at Gerar and said, don't go any further, stay here. So God visited with Isaac, and here the text reads, sojourn in this land, and he appeared to him. So it's a theophany. There is an appearance of God in some manifestation. And we already have an evidence here that the promises made to Abraham are now being restated and applied to Isaac. Remember well that God had promised Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through his family, through his offspring. And of course, Isaac is the only son, the only natural born son of promise from Abraham and Sarah. So these promises, God has, he's repeating much of the phrasing here is very similar to the promises that he made to Abraham. And then, of course, Isaac's here in Gerar and he's being diverted from his plans for Egypt. And God promises the same things. He says, one, he will bless him. Two, he will give him and multiply to him a multitude of offspring. And that he would give those offspring all of these lands, and that's a plural for land this time. When God was promising Abraham, I'll give you all this land as far as you can see, north, south, east and west. Now he's giving him lands because there are different tribes that are occupying, there are different civilization occupying this area of the Middle East, and in them will all the nations of the earth be blessed. So there is a second major similarity. Both Abraham and Isaac experienced famine. They both wanted to go off into Egypt, but God stopped Isaac here in Gerar. Interestingly, Isaac is the only one of the patriarchs who doesn't leave this land. And God's withholding him there. But there is something new in this verse. If you look at verse 3, you'll see that he says, sojourn in this land and I will be with you. Now that's something quite new. That didn't come to Abraham. He's promising Isaac that I will be with you. You stay right here. And think about what's happening to Isaac. The famine's come, his livelihood's being threatened. Probably some of his herds are starting to die off. His family might be struggling for food. And they're still in the famine land. And God says, you stop right here and I'll be with you. And I thought that was quite amazing. That God's commanding Isaac to stay in this place. And what did he do? He settles in Gerar. He obeys that command. Which is truly, I think that's very significant in the storyline. But what a true blessing that is to Isaac. God is with him. Yeah? Remember another one who came some 2,000 years later. His name was Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. And what an extraordinary thing that God is promising to be with Isaac, and that promise continues to be with his people down through the ages. And then when Christ came, his very name is God with us. We see here also the grounds for God's continued faithfulness. In verse 5, we find God explaining what's behind this restating of the promises. Verse 5 says that God's made these promises to Isaac. He finishes with all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And in verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice, he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, from your memory of Abraham, was he a perfect man who obeyed all of God's commands from beginning to end? No. And yet here we find God saying that he's renewing this promise based on Abraham having obeyed. So what does that tell us today? What does it tell us? See, the scriptures tell us today that we should obey God's commands. Indeed, Jesus actually says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Yeah? Are any of us here today perfect saints in this life? Except you, Stuart, I'm sorry. Now, none of us are. None of us are. So what we must find here is that Abraham's life reflected a growing propensity to obedience. And we did see that. So there is a sense in which his heart and his desires grew and grew and grew and magnified. So that we can say Abraham was faithful. And so that God can say he obeyed my voice, kept my commands and kept my statutes. So he extends this promise due to Abraham's faithfulness. And he links it to that exemplary behaviour. And of course, what we did see in Abraham's life was that his response to God's favour was a growing or a trajectory towards greater obedience and trust. We know that Abraham believed and trusted God, and because of that, it was counted to him as righteous. But faith does not stop at mere belief, and that's the point that I want to make. Abraham's faith did not stop at "I trust and I believe." Abraham's faith resulted in obedience. It produced obedience. He obeyed God's voice. And so we see in that verse 5, it's a very concise summary of what the definition is of somebody who does love God. So you have to ask yourself, do you see in your life, progressively over time, a growing desire for obedience? Now, do you find loving your neighbour as yourself to be something that is actually becomes, to you personally, becomes a user-friendly idea? It is good to obey God. Yeah? Do we strive to put down sin within our own lives? Is that an ongoing progress, a work of progression in your life and in your heart? For the man or woman who does love God, these things will be evident. And of course, that suggests the opposite as well, doesn't it? If we don't see those changes, if we don't see our desires to be more for God and less for ourselves. So Isaac obeyed God. He settled in Gerar. And like I said before, Jesus himself said, "If you love me, you will obey and keep my commands." God has commanded Isaac to settle here. And there seems to be, I feel that in this text, this is a turning point for Isaac. Yeah? He was seemingly running off into Egypt, following in Dad's footsteps. But he's halted him. And he's spoken to him, and he said, because of Abraham and his obedience, I renewed all of these promises. This is all going to happen through your life. So Isaac has had the promises of God confirmed, and he's obeyed this command implicitly. And that leads us into our second section, into the second heading. And indeed, we now see Isaac going about life in a somewhat changed way. In verses 7 through to 11, the first thing we find is that there's another parallel between the life of Isaac and Abraham. Isaac here, he reacts out of fear, and he sets about trying to deceive Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. Let's not make any mistakes. Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Philistines is symbolic of unbelievers, those opposed to God. So this man, this king, he is a pagan king. He is not a God-fearing king. And when the men asked about his wife, and he said, "Well, she's my sister," clearly that's a deception, and this time it's even a greater deception than Abraham and Sarah, because at least Sarah was his half-sister. Now, but here that relation is far more distant. And indeed, Abraham, he placed Sarah's virtue at risk twice, once in Egypt in chapter 12, and with another Abimelech in chapter 20. So it's Abraham's son of promise, Isaac, who does exactly the same thing. And that's astounding, isn't it? Yeah? Abraham obeyed God and followed his statutes and commands, and we can have no doubt that he taught his sons and he taught his family about these things, about the nature of God, and he does exactly the same thing. No doubt Isaac knows of that history as well. And Isaac's excuse is very similar to his father's. In both cases, the risk was the wife being exposed. And indeed, the benefit to Abraham and here Isaac is preservation of self. So these both have been prepared to put their wife's virtue on the line. Yeah? To trade that away because of their own fear. In both cases, it's fear that provokes this deception. I fear for my life. But yet, just a couple of verses prior, and probably not too long a time prior, God has said, I will be with you and I will bless you. Isn't that astounding? We hear the promise of God, yeah, and we each do the same thing. We can be enamored with some particular promise of God. We can have our hearts and minds elevated in a sermon, a Bible reading, and we can think, wow, what a God we worship. And look at what he's promised me. And then tomorrow we go down the road and we're murdering people in our thoughts. Yeah? And he's done this. This particular deception erupts out of his fear. And the very next thing we see that he's in a tumult over his own life because he's misread the nature of the people around him. Indeed, the same thing happened to Abraham in Egypt. Has he so easily put God's promise aside and forgotten him? But let's pursue the storyline a bit further. Isaac's fears, they were completely unfounded. It was after a time, Isaac and Rebekah had lived there for quite a long time. And after such a long time, Abimelech spies Isaac, behaving in an unsisterly way towards Rebekah, and so the game's up. Now he knows. No, that's not his sister. And he expresses, he's brought to charge for it, and he expresses his fear. I was afraid for my life. And of course, this is Abimelech, the pagan king. He then rebukes Isaac, and he uses the same words that were used by the previous Abimelech. This is something like 40 or something years later, so there are probably two different Abimelech, it's a title. And the same words we use to rebuke. What is this that you have done to us? Yeah? What is this? How could you possibly do this to us? We learn here, of course, that great men are prone to the sins of deception, lying, misrepresentation, not quite telling the whole truth. When we sell our motor vehicles, we say yes in really good working order, knowing full well that the bearing in the back left is dead. Yeah, and we're not honest with our dealings with society in general. And that there's that tendency and propensity within us, since everyone has fallen, none of us are immune from the temptation. Now, it's what we do with the temptation that matters. And might I suggest to you that one of the factors that will, there's two primary factors that will guide how we deal with temptations to deceive the world. The one is the fear of man, which is what's captured Isaac's heart in this story. And the other one is our greed for our own well-being, for our own wealth. I want to get 10,000 for this car, and it doesn't matter that wasn't quite an honest thing. Yeah? So you need to be very alert to those things. But in this storyline, it was Isaac's fear that brought this great man to this place. We have these same promises of God. He speaks to us and tells us that we have a glorious future in heaven, an eternal future in his presence, that the Son of God himself died so that we, through forgiveness, might know that salvation. Those promises are for us. Oh, that we would live in confidence, knowing that God is present with us. As James was praying before, as he was saying that, you know, God is, he fills infinity and eternity. There's nowhere where God's not. He is with us. And that our response to God and to his promises would be that of simple obedience and trust as a child. But the second thing I wanted to point out here was that if we do engage in this type of behaviour, then don't think the world isn't watching. The world watches Christians. And they're ready to hold us to account. It's a wonderful thing when we're wounded by the words of a faithful friend. If we fall into sin, and a Bible-believing Christian brother or sister comes and tells us of these things and prays with us, and that's a wonderful thing. But when a man or woman of the world who knows nothing of the love of God, when they come and say, look at this, Now there's humility. There's a great humbling in that. Don't let us ever think that we are so superior to the world. Yeah? Because that temptation is always lurking beyond us. It'll often be driven by fear. We have fears of speaking to our family about the gospel, don't we? We wonder if they'll laugh at us. We hand out magazines on the street, and there's a fear that's within us when we do that. We're concerned about what they will say or think about us. Yeah? Don't let our fears determine the morality of our actions. Trust in God and His promises. Let's continually strive to live worthy of the Master that we serve and the high calling to which we're called. And let our endeavours show us to be walking uprightly, as in the daytime, not in fear and disobedience and trembling and quarrels and jealousies. Let's live as though we were people purchased by the blood of Christ. We come to the third section, and we see the quiet and patient. We see this character change in Isaac now starting to come through the storyline. He, in the matter of the wells, he comes to that with patience. If we look at the narrative, just think about Isaac too, look away. The text doesn't say this, but he's still in a famine area. Now the famine's across this land, and he's on his way down to Egypt. He wasn't going to stop in Gerar. He wanted to go down where it was fertile and plenty to eat, plenty of grain. But God's told him to stop in Gerar, and whilst God says, "I will bless you, I'll be with you," that probably means a great deal a few months later when Isaac became very wealthy. He's producing way in excess of a famine-driven country. Yeah, he's reaping a hundredfold, and that was exceptional. Living on the edge of a famine, in a time of famine, that's exceptional, just extraordinary. His flocks and herds increased, and then they increased some more until he was such a wealthy man. And as is the way of men, when another one comes in and does well, so picture Abimelech and the Philistines, and they've seen this Isaac come in there. And they're watching, and when Isaac does incredibly well, what's their response to that? Well, they were full of envy. They felt that their lack was because of his abundance. And they're obviously coveting the great wealth that has been amassed to Isaac. As a footnote here, before we move on, notice that in a previous time, these Philistines, not the same ones, but the Philistines, they blocked up the wells that Abraham had dug. Remember, Abimelech made a solemn covenant with Abraham, and he said that this is my well, yes, 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 all done. But then when Abraham's died, or maybe not too long after that, they filled his wells in. Yeah. Well, now Isaac is having to redig those wells. But even so, in the face of that opposition, Isaac prospered in grain, livestock, servants, and so much so, that Abimelech became fearful, and he wanted Isaac to depart. So instead of taking Abimelech to court, which probably would have been a futile exercise in those times, but instead of arguing or sneaking in a back door or trying to find another way to make this happen, instead of bending the rules a little bit, he simply departed. And he set up his own. Is Isaac starting to learn that God is actually with him, and that he's truly faithful? He said his men are digging up the wells of Abraham. He knows there's water there. The history of the family must have given him the location of the wells, because it wouldn't have been an easy thing to find if you have a mental image of that environment. A filled up well wouldn't be an easy thing to find. He must have known where to go. There are three records of success for Isaac about digging wells, but he only managed to use one of those three successes. In the first two, the Philistines came, they didn't like it, and they quarrelled. And they're of a certainty they're out to make his life more difficult. The treaty of old with Abraham seems to have been totally forgotten. And of course, it is to the shame of mankind, I believe. It's probably something that we all share for one degree or another. It's a shame of humanity that one man's wealth often brings strife and envy and coveting from another. Even as Christians, we fall prey to this sin. When we see another in the flock, in the congregation, that they're prospering, it's so easy for us to lend ourselves to vain imagination, isn't it? When we see another person in our Christian family are doing really well in some area. And if left unchecked, we can find ourselves envying and coveting and what should be a matter of rejoicing. When a brother or a sister finds success in some way, that should be something that we rejoice at. But it so easily becomes a matter of private or even open covetousness and spiteful behaviour. And clearly here, the Philistines, they don't want Isaac to be using these wells, and they are behaving out of spite. The two wells that the Philistines took back were called Esek, that's envy and challenge, and Sitna, which means opposition. But note that Isaac, again, he doesn't respond in anger, either against those who've previously filled in his father's wells, nor when they come in and take his own labour and profits to themselves. Instead, he moves to another location. And finally, he dug a well, and it was left open for him to keep to himself. They left him alone, and so he named that open spaces to reflect his understanding that God was prospering his way. To console Isaac in his difficulties, God appears again and gives him a full assurance. In verse 24, he gives him full assurance that I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not. There's God admonishing and yet encouraging in those two words. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. Yeah. What a wonderful thing to hear God say to his people. Fear not, for I am with you. In the fourth and the final section, we see a strange turn of events, don't we? Abimelech and his chief of police and his political advisor, they come out to meet with Isaac. And of course, Isaac, I expect he would have been a little bit apprehensive. He doesn't accept their presence at face value when they come in. Until now, it's evident that Abimelech has been at least covertly sanctioning and might even be instructing his men to fill in those wells and to make Isaac's life difficult. It was Abimelech back in verse 16 who said, "You get out of here, you're too powerful for us." And from Isaac's perspective, Abimelech has been most antagonistic towards him. So Isaac says, "Why have you come to me? What are you doing here, seeing as how you hate me and sent me away?" And their response, and this is such a precious thing to hear said. This is a pagan king who simply has been watching and seeing how Isaac's behaved and how he's prospered, and when he looks at Isaac's life and that of his clan and his family, he says, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." Isn't that incredible? That unbelievers can see that the Lord has been with Isaac. Putting this in plain language, Abimelech is now fearful. Now, Isaac has obviously grown in magnitude and might and wealth. It might be that he fears that all those servants are a threat to him. And his mind is in a right turmoil because he is the one who ultimately is responsible for standing in Isaac's way. So we see there a picture of Isaac has become so big and so powerful in his own right that Abimelech must by now be apprehensive that Isaac will actually just push his nose in the dirt. He probably fears revenge because Abimelech himself and his men have been making the way hard. But here Abimelech says, no, I've been seeing God's hand in all of this. It's one thing to stand in the way of another man, but it's a very different thing to stand against the Lord God. And look at those words again. It takes my breath away. We, that is Abimelech and his senior officials, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. And indeed, is that not an accolade that that our ears would enjoy hearing in our lives as well? Do the people see in your life that the Lord God is with you? Is that something that becomes evident to those who look at you and how you live and how you behave? When the watching world does see God in our midst, isn't it then that they will desire to come and make peace? When they see the strength of the Lord, when they see the might of God working, isn't it right that they come and try and make peace with us? And so we see here, the Isaac, of course, he engages in this treaty. He accepts and says, yes, of course, I want peace. And of course, we see there that the promise of God to Abraham and now to Isaac that he will bless all nations through Abraham and his offspring, even in this little microcosm, that's starting to happen. God's blessing Abimelech and the Philistines because of Isaac and his willingness to seek peace, to not take revenge and to react. So I ask again, what does the watching world, how do they see your life? Do they see that the Lord is with you? Now we're familiar with the end of this chapter in Isaac's life. He naturally dwelt in these times of a spiteful Philistine king. So he tossed Abimelech and his men out. No, he didn't. He made them a feast. Yeah, this is probably some cultural part of the covenant making. He made them a feast and he served them with joy and with thanksgiving, and he celebrated because a friend has been won. Now Abimelech's not out to get him any longer. Peace has been made, and that should be equally our response. Even to long-standing enemies, to any who would do us injury, to those who would strive against us to take away profits and benefits of our fathers or our labours, those who would persist in striving against us, and those whose demeanour is seemingly in opposition to everything that we do, when these people come to make peace, it should be the first thing on our minds. Let's have a party together. Let's have a feast together and celebrate. And to be equally ready to show the mercy of God and the love of Christ and the forgiveness of one who already knows forgiveness. See, those outside the gospel are as much in need of the gospel as they're in need of it as much as we are. And if we be a barrier to the sharing of the gospel to others because we're holding a grudge against them for weeks, months or years, those who come to even our enemies, they should be greeted by hearts that are ready to forgive as God has forgiven us. And Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil. There's that revenge coming in, isn't it? But give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all, and if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So our lives before our fellow men are rightly to reflect the grace of God and the love of Christ in all that we do. Why? So that God might be glorified. So in closing, I just want to spend a few moments looking at another man. I've already alluded to this before, but God promised in the Garden of Eden, after sin happened, that there would come one man who would put down sin and evil. He later promised Abraham that through him would come the blessing to all nations. And Genesis in the garden in chapter 3, and then the promises to Abraham, and then subsequently to Isaac. It's the same promise. Something like 1600 years later, that promise came about in our time, and his name is Jesus. The world hated him. Everywhere he went, they tried to fill up the wells behind him, and there was no place that he could call home. And toward the end of his earthly life, he was pursued. Until he was caught, and he was whipped and scourged and spat upon. The kings rose up against him and raged against him until he was finally crucified in the afternoon sun. Until he was dead. The very Son of God. Then they buried him, but death couldn't hold him down. And 3 days later, he was raised up from the dead. And after his resurrection, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, and this is it's a well-known passage in Scripture. He said, "All authority is given on earth, in heaven and on earth, has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always." Same promise. Same God speaking. I'm with you always. To the end of the age. This is not only back 2,000 years ago in their lifetimes. He's with his people, his disciples, to the end of the age. And after consoling his people and teaching them all things concerning himself and the way of salvation, he ascended up into heaven, from where he rules over earth until everything is put under his feet. But his promise remains to this day and to the end of the age. Fear not, why not? All authority has been given to him, and he is with you always. Isn't that stupendous? The God of the universe is with us always. Let's live as those worthy of such a high calling. And may he richly bless each one of you.